sang that song as we read from 1 Timothy, and you can turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 3 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. But we sang that song because it proclaims what the goal of the church is, proclaims what the gospel itself is, that beneath the cross of Jesus, this is where we come, this is what we live for, this is the goal of the church itself. And we see in contrast to the false teachers that Paul's dealing with, that they were not holding true to the words of Christ. They were falling away from the gospel, from that gospel truth, that it is all of Christ and his death on the cross. Before we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's ask for God's blessing in the reading and preaching of His Word. Dear Lord, we ask that as we open Your Word and meditate on it, You would prepare our hearts. This is, at the same time, a frightening moment. It's frightening to touch with our hands, to rest our eyes on words that come from He who controls all things. In fact, we do not read the words of men. We do not fear simply those who can destroy the body. We read the words of He who can destroy the body and the soul. May that truth frighten us in one sense, frighten us to listen in reverential fear and awe, that we would listen to Your Word and give our full attention to it. And at the same time, we come shielded, protected in Christ's blood, and so we come in joy to read what our Father has given us, has revealed to us, and we ask that You would impress it upon our hearts and our lives. We ask this in the name of Your Son. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and just the background of it, if you don't remember, the chapter 5 dealt with instructions for the church and the various situations where there needed to be honor conducted, honor to widows, honor to elders, and just before this, honors of slaves to masters. And Paul returns once again to that pressing issue to the Ephesian church, false teachers, apostates, and what they had been sowing in the church. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be full, to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. We understand that life is full of telltale signs. Telltale signs. Those things that clue us in onto what's happening. Those things that seem to happen repeatedly and so make us associate one thing with another. You ask yourself this all the time. What's the telltale signs that someone's interested in you? What's the telltale signs someone is trying to cheat you? What's the telltale signs that someone is trying to sell you a car that isn't exactly what it should be? What are these telltale signs? Here's an example we're all familiar with. What are the telltale signs when your phone rings and the number is very similar to your own? And if you answer it, it's a computer-generated voice, and the topic it's discussing is your car's extended warranty, or an IRS problem, or student loan debt. And whether you have any of those things doesn't matter. Well, what are these telltale signs that this is a spam call, that they're phishing? we understand, associated with certain things. We expect activities. We expect signs of it. And Paul is doing something similar here. He's giving us the telltale signs of apostasy, the telltale signs of false teaching. He's letting the church clue in on to what to look for, the fruit that they produce, the character that these false teachers have. Look for these things. Be aware of them. These are the telltale signs of false teachers, Ephesian church. That's what Paul's saying. What we see in this passage is that the telltale signs of apostates shows the true gain of godliness, which is contentment in Christ. The telltale signs of apostates shows the true gain of godliness, contentment in Christ. And we'll go through that and explain that and unwrap that. The outline I'm using is one developed from a commentary by R. Kent Hughes. Give the credit where credit's due. His outline is point one, an analysis of apostates. That's what we'll be discussing now, an analysis of apostates, and that comprises the apostate's teaching, the apostate's character, and the apostate's corruption. So that will be our first point, looking at the teaching, character, and corruption of apostates. And the second point we'll look at is a response. Paul's response to this teaching, Paul's response to these apostates. And we'll see that godliness is indeed gain and greed is loss. So there's the map. That's the roadmap. That's where we're heading. So first, analysis of apostates. Here in ending the letter, Paul returns to this pressing issue. We've seen throughout Timothy this comeback, the false teachers, what they're teaching, how to deal with them. In fact, everything is kind of wrapped around that. You have the chapter 1 that opens with a call to Timothy to cling to the truth, the sound doctrine, to deal with those who aren't teaching the truth, to combat what they're teaching, to give the characteristics of office bearers that would respond to these, that would respond to those who are false teachers. Don't put as elder or deacon those who have these characteristics, put instead those who have the proper ones. He constantly is wrapping around to deal with these false teachers and this false teaching. And he does that at his final point now in chapter 6, dealing with these false teachers, analyzing them and warning those about them. And he first addresses their teaching. We see that in verse 3. This is what Paul says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine than what Paul has taught them and teaches that doctrine, that doctrine does not agree with the sound words of Christ, then they are apostates. That's how he phrases it. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. That's who he's dealing with. We see that the first telltale signs of apostasy and of false teachers is a departure from Christ, which makes sense. It's all about Christ. That's what Timothy has shown us. Everything. How we act, how we live, what we teach, what we believe, what we pray, what we cling to. It's Christ. False teachers then divert away. Maybe they obscure. Maybe they make it difficult to see. But whatever it is, it's a departure. It's a corruption. They don't hold to the sound words of Christ. This doesn't mean that we believe only the words that Christ spoke through his own mouth. You know, the red letter Bibles. It's not just the red letters that matter. What are Christ teaching? Well, it's all of the words. And if you have a red letter Bible, that's okay. I'm just using that as an example. All the words in the Bible and Scripture are Christ's words. Even when they came through the apostles. The foundation was being laid by the Holy Spirit and of Christ. And so what these false teachers are doing is preaching something different than this. A departure from it. Galatians 1 verse 8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Any departure from the truth of God's word creates issues, problems, and telltale signs that are evident in Ephesus. The teaching is flawed and corrupted. bears the first telltale sign. And it's not always going to be obvious. It's not as if the false teachers come in and say, Christ isn't the answer, church. They most likely will come in and say, yes, Christ is the answer, but then what are they teaching? What is the doctrine that they're setting forth? Is it, in fact, Christ's words? Church has to be careful and guard against this. We've seen the many errors already that the false teachers have been bringing in. Errors to the law, errors to salvation itself, errors that are very deceptive and cunning. We might look at some of what their errors were and think that's holiness. They were saying, don't marry. They were saying, refrain from these foods, all in a service to Christ. And yet Paul rejects it and says they've distorted the truth. They're setting up an alternative gospel that it is by these things that you are saved. And actually you're not. And so we see that any departure from the true teaching that focuses on the sound doctrine of Christ, as even taught us by the church. Here's a practical application of this, but it is complex. How do we defend ourselves against this? On the one hand, I want to say, you just listen to what the church says. But we see that that's not always the case. In the Roman Catholic Church, it's the words of the church that matter. And in fact, you believe what they say. You have faith that they have it right. And that's not what we're talking about. Everything comes back to Scripture. And we must be as the Bereans were in Scripture and see it for ourselves. Weigh it against Scripture. That being said, what do we do? Well, there is a lot to be gained by looking at the historic Orthodox Church. This is why, people of God, this is why we have creeds and confessions. What the church has been trying to do, and I'm not, be very clear, I am not putting creeds and confessions on the level of Scripture. But what creeds and confessions are designed to do is to say, this is the sound doctrine. This is what we hold to. We recognize the phrasing in those documents aren't inerrant, only God's word is. And yet we can turn to these as a help and as a defense. Where are false teachers? How have they gotten this wrong? And in many respects, the creeds and confessions are where we can turn to see how Scripture truly does explain itself. So we use these, we turn to these, all the while understanding it is the truth of Scripture that's the basis. And where anything contradicts that, we hold the Scripture itself. That is the sound doctrine of Christ. And so that's the first aspect of this teaching when it departs from Christ and the sound doctrine there. But there's another aspect of their teaching that's false. And that's what we would say is when they depart from godliness. You see, true teaching accords with godliness, whereas false teaching promotes sin. That's what we see at the end of verse 3. The end of verse 3 says that they departed from the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that what? Accords with godliness. Another telltale sign of the teaching of apostates is what it produces. True teaching, the true sound words of Christ, will produce godliness, whereas false teaching will corrupt and produce sin. And again, this isn't always as obvious as we might like. It's not always just on the surface. Oh, there's blatant sin in that church, and so they must have some false teachers. Well, obviously. Most likely. But it isn't always that clear. Sometimes it's very subtle. In fact, the devil and his minions are very crafty and are very cunning, and the way they oppress the church and invade the church and try to bring sin in isn't always in a blatant rejection of the law. Sometimes it's an over-understanding, an overuse of the law, looking to legalism to save. They can corrupt and be deceptive. We have to be wily. Scripture talks about being cunning as serpents, and what that's saying is we're wise, we're understanding, we have our radar up and our guard up, but our guard is the true teaching. It is the words of Christ, it is what we've been taught, what the apostles laid down for us, and we recognize when we see a departure from true godliness, true humility, true holiness lived out, there's most likely a false understanding, a false doctrine at work, false teaching. That's often at the base of it. So that's the first analysis of the apostates, their teaching and how they don't teach what is true and how it produces this wrong fruit. The second aspect of the analyzation of apostates is the apostates' character. Paul now turns and looks at them, the very apostates themselves. He says in verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. This character flaw is pride. Never far away from false teachers and apostates is pride. Conceit. Being puffed up. And you can just imagine this is what was going on in the Ephesian church. Many who were trying to win their own arguments, prove their own theories and views and speculations and endless wanderings, all designed to give themselves the glory, all designed to puff themselves up. And Paul says they understand nothing. There are plenty of false teachers out there. Sometimes we hide from this. We're not really aware of it. We don't really equate it. We think, yes, in that day and age, there was a lot of false teachers. There are more false teachers today than there were in Paul's time. There are more departures. There's been more history. Christianity is more widespread, and it has encountered more false doctrine, more false teaching, and it's all around us. There's plenty of Joel Osteens out there who preach something that sounds like the gospel. It's wrapped up even in Scripture at times, and yet is a departure. It does not preach that we are sinful and saved only in Christ. It twists, sidesteps. Maybe it doesn't even come at you with something that's wrong, but instead says, yeah, that's all true, but look at this. Really where it's at is, if you really are good, and you really pray, and you really love God, then He'll give you what you want. He'll bless you. Departure. A slide, a slipping away from the truth. Paul's warning the church against this, and we see that telltale sign in their character. And the pride that they have and the conceit that they have. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. I'm going to read that again. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Often this is simply an opportunity for a proud man to puff himself up. And here I would also give a point of application. This application isn't me saying, if you struggle with this, you're a false teacher. It's me saying, be aware of this. For too many of us, we like to hear ourselves talk. For too many of us, we like to descend and engage in arguments, controversies, and quarrels. We like it. And a lot of the time, our goal isn't necessarily the truth. Our goal isn't necessarily the love of neighbor and that God's name would be glorified, but we like quarreling. We like arguing. Arguing and discussion certainly have their place. Paul is doing that right here, saying that these men are wrong. It has its place, and we ought to. But just as a point of application for ourselves, let's be sure that that telltale sign of false teachers and their quarreling and their unhealthy desire for that isn't our own. When you are engaged in arguments, ask yourself this question. Am I more interested in being right? Am I more interested in winning this argument and looking smart and good? Or am I more interested in the truth for my neighbor's good? That'll put an end to many of our simplistic and irrelevant arguments and quarrels that we don't need to have. Is what I'm saying designed to glorify God, benefit the one I'm talking to, and not designed for my own glory, but for the truth? It is a slippery slope that many false teachers and apostates fall down. They get puffed up. They get proud. Listen to themselves talk all the time, and they like what they hear, and they devise new things. They devise new methods, new gospels, new ways. Paul says, avoid them, run away from them. This is unhealthy. And so we see in the character the telltale sign. Their teaching is off. Their character isn't what it ought to be. And lastly, we see that the third aspect of these apostates is their corruption. Their corruption. Again, I'm going to read verse 4. It explains what this produces. Verse 4 says, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, what does it produce? What's the character that comes out of this? Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. See all of these character traits. First, he says envy. When it's all about pride, there's envy that's rampant. When it's all about yourself being puffed up in conceit, you are envious of those who are better than you. You are envious of those who have a bigger following than you, and it creates dissension. That's the next point that Paul says. Dissension, naturally following from envy, is dissension and constant quarrels over words, nitpicking, arguing for argument's sake, which results in a splitting of the body. It breaks it up. There's dissension in the ranks. The people have been torn asunder. And what does dissension lead to but slander? That's what Paul says, slander. Dissension is a breeding ground of slander. You are going to slander the false teachers. We'll slander those other false teachers to gain a greater following. Destroying and killing character. Treating others with contempt because it's all pride-based and who's better. And all that results with evil suspicions. Those words can characterize, you see, this hot mess in the church. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. These people are depraved. They don't have the truth. And then we read what seems to be the real guiding force and the real guiding point for these false teachers, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It seems that their truth comes out. There's something to be gained here. Certainly pride and prestige. And as Paul goes on and addresses it, it seems certainly wealth and money. Are we surprised to hear that there are, for the motivation, the prime motivation of false teachers is wealth? How many times haven't we heard of the mega church leader with the massive following, who over time it's revealed he was in it only for gain? He was in it for wealth. He was not in it for the truth. His character was one of greed. Telltale signs of false teaching, financial gain, and a god of money. Follow all of these things and we see what it produces. We see the quagmire in the Ephesian church. And so Paul responds to this in verses 6 to 10. He addresses it. He responds to the apostates. And what does he say? He says, right after saying that they're using godliness as a means of gain, he goes and says that godliness is a means of gain. He admits that it is indeed a means of gain, but what kind of gain? It's not financial gain. It's a gain of contentment. Our theme for this evening is the telltale signs of apostates. All that we've seen about apostates shows that the true gain of godliness is not the financial and it's not the pride. It's a contentment. A godliness in contentment. And we can supply the answer. What is that contentment rooted in? Christ. Remember earlier in the verses, he's talked about how they departed from the sound words of Christ. It's Christ that you're content in. It's being one of his own. So there is gain in godliness, but it's not the type of gain that the false teachers are saying. And for us as the church to hear that, that gives us great joy. To seek Christ and to be content with him is eternal gain. Godliness is not an empty pursuit. The false teachers were just pursuing it wrongly. They were directing it. Their character wasn't what it ought to be. They were in it for the false and wrong reasons. They knew nothing, is what Paul says. They didn't know that the true contentment is in Christ himself. So godliness is indeed gain. But he says something very strong here, something that we don't want to just let slip by. He says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We came here with nothing, we're leaving with nothing. Death levels all. What the false teachers are pursuing and what they are leading in, causing others to pursue, is something that will pass away. It will not last. Naked we came into this world, that's how we're leaving it. And yet, not so in Christ. If you are content in Christ, if you have him, you leave it wealthy and rich. Not with the world's goods that we leave behind, but with eternity itself. But look at verse 8. When you just camp out on this verse, it's very striking. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I'm guessing most of us feel that pinch here. Are we really content with food and clothing? Paul isn't saying it's wrong to have more. Paul isn't saying this is what a true Christian should have, just food and clothing. But he is saying this is what we will be. This is what we are as Christians. We are content with the basis, the basis of life, the mere necessities of survival, food, clothing. With these we are content. This is how, again, we see where that answer of contentment is. It's in Christ himself. Paul doesn't supply that word, but it's understood. Why are we, as God's people, content with nothing in essence? Because we have the truth of Christ. We have the sound words that Christ taught us, and so we are content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. You see how Paul is addressing this. Paul's teachers were going after greed. They did not understand what true godliness was. This is what one commentator said. I like the way he put it. Contentment is inextricably linked with godliness. And well, it should be. Because for Paul, contentment is not self-sufficiency as the Greeks understood it, but Christ's sufficiency. Real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another. Real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another. By putting off all of this that we gain. It's by pursuing the godliness that finds all we need in Christ himself, that godliness is a gain beyond anything else. Christ himself is our gain. And so that's how he responds. He responds first by saying, godliness is indeed gain with contentment in Christ, then it is indeed gain. And last, he ends with those verses that we just read, greed is lost, verses 9 and 10. He takes that prime motivation of the false teachers and shows how, as they're going about it, they're literally destroying themselves. We might call that the last telltale sign of false teachers. They're destroying themselves. They're not content. Everything they're pursuing is slipping through their fingers. In fact, what is left? Many pains, wounds, grievous wounds is what's left. That's what comes out of pursuit of a financial gain when we instead should be pursuing Christ. reason the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil is because money, when worshipped, is worshipped because it's idolatry currency. People don't love money to have money. They love it because what it gives them. And what it gives them is the currency to go after idols. And that next thing. That next thing that will give them what they want. Well, godliness. And not be distorted like these false teachers were trying to do to gain that. But true godliness that's content in Christ gains all. That's Paul's point. The telltale signs of apostates shows the true gain of godliness is contentment in Christ, where the love of money is rid of all kinds of evil. When we analyze these apostates, we see teaching that does not agree with Christ. We see character that is ignorant and proud. We see corruption of all who listen. We see in Paul's response to these apostates that godliness is profitable if accompanied with contentment. Religious living for purposes of greed will destroy and result in pain and sorrow. This is why we need to hear it. This is why we need to recognize it, that we would see the telltale signs of those who would lead us astray. We'd see the departure from the sound words of Christ. We'd see the character of those that teach these things. We would see the net outcome is greed and for some kind of gain, and it's not fully devoted to a contentment in Christ that leaves this world behind. This world isn't the goal of the true teaching and of true teachers. This world is not the goal. Eternity with Christ is. This all sounds pretty simple. And yet there are so many who have gone through life, so many churches who have not listened to Paul's words here. And we see stadiums full of people who bought into this. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying it's the size of a crowd that determines whether a teacher is a true teacher. But we've sifted through many of these teachers. Many of them have departed from the truth. And look how many flock and come and give of their money. Paul would have the Ephesian church refrain from this. You'll notice this character of these false teachers. He presents the antithesis to this in chapter 3 when he gives the qualifications for the true leaders of the church. Those who are not in it for gain, financial gain. Those whose characters are strong and true. Those who have managed their households well, who do not produce envy, who are not quarrelers or fighters, who are not addicted to wine. These were the characteristics of those who are called to lead, because we see here what they were facing. False and twisted teaching, greedy, undermining the gospel, a character that was flawed and in fact proud, leading to utter destruction. And Paul would step in and graciously say, avoid that. Don't follow that godliness. It will ruin you. Follow the godliness of contentment in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for your true word. We confess that often, though we are not these, we sometimes mimic, we sometimes look like the false teachers we are warned about here. We confess that sometimes we are motivated by greed and financial gain. We confess that often our only goal and our only desire isn't contentment in Christ, but the things of the world. Often we quarrel and argue and nitpick and do all of these things that we might be conceited and puffed up in pride. We pray that you would protect us from these things, that you would especially protect leaders in the church, pastors, elders, deacons, that you would protect them from this, and by their lead we would follow after them and ourselves be content in Christ himself. We thank you for the gracious warning your servant Paul gave us in these words, for we see in them the truth. May we be wise. May we be in this way as cunning as vipers, to see distortions of your word, to see a character that is not what it ought to be. And may we, in fact, be content in you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.